And our most recent study in the book of Acts showed us that the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Simon Peter, that he was used by God to begin bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to say the word Gentiles quite a few times today. And just to define that for you, if you're not familiar with that term, anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. Okay, so the Jews called anybody who wasn't one of them Gentiles. Doesn't matter if you're European or Asian or American or from Central America. Doesn't matter if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Okay? Simon Peter was the guy that God used to begin bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the non-Jewish world, to the Gentiles. And that specifically happened in the city of Caesarea. Remember, we talked about this, how he ended up at this guy's house, this Roman centurion who had gathered all his friends and family and said, hey, we're all on the same Verizon plan, but we want to now be all in the same salvation plan. So please explain this to us. So we are continuing on in chapter 11, and we're going to see that God is going to continue this work of the bringing the gospel to the Gentiles beyond just the city of Caesarea and beyond just Simon Peter. Simon Peter is not going to be the only guy doing this. So we pick up in verse 19 of chapter 11 of the book of Acts. So then, Dr. Luke writes, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You probably remember that at the end of Stephen's very long sermon, the council dragged him outside of the city and stoned him to death. You know, sometimes when you sit through a very long sermon, you feel like you could do that. But in this case, it was the content of the sermon, not the length of the sermon. But he was the first Christian. Stephen was the first Christian to be killed for being a Christian. And on that day, this persecution broke out against the church. And it was radical. It was violent. It resulted in imprisonment for many Christians, death for some other Christians. There was this guy named Saul from the city of Tarsus of the tribe of Benjamin that kind of spearheaded this whole anti-Christian campaign. And as a result, the Christians, who were pretty much all of them in Jerusalem, and there were thousands, tens of thousands of them, all in Jerusalem, they ended up getting run out of town. Everybody except the apostles got run out of town. And they ended up all over the country of Judea. They all over into the next county over into Samaria. They ended up in all the known world. And the great thing about it was they didn't say, oh man, we almost got killed in Jerusalem, so we better just keep our mouths closed. Instead, they looked at it as, hey, this is happening just like Jesus said it was going to. We're being persecuted for being followers of Jesus. This is cool. Let's keep preaching. So whether they ended up in Judea or Samaria or to the uttermost parts of the earth, they preached the gospel to those with whom they were interacting. Now, being Jews, who were those with whom they were interacting? You know, it's hard. When you don't end a sentence in a preposition, then you sound very presumptuous. I could have said those they were interacting with, but instead I have to say those with whom they were interacting. Doesn't that sound presumptuous? Anyway, so the people they were interacting with were Jews. So they were preaching the gospel to Jews. As Luke writes, you know, no one except Jews alone. That's who they were speaking to the word to, no one except to Jews alone. But some of the Christians, specifically those from Cyprus and Cyrene, if you look at your Bible atlas or your map in your study Bible, hopefully it shows you where Cyprus and Cyrene are. One is basically the northern tip of Africa. The other is an island plopped there in the middle of the sea. But then in Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire and known for its immorality, when Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, they started preaching the gospel not just to Jews, but to everybody. They were interacting with non-Jews, with Gentiles as well. Now, this was not a result of Peter's revelation. Remember, Peter had this revelation. He was really hungry. It was noon. He was up on the roof, really hungry, waiting for them to finish making lunch. And he falls into this trance. And here comes down this sheet full of all kinds of four-footed animals, this sheet being lowered by four corners, and God telling Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, no, I couldn't do that, Lord. I've always eaten kosher, and a lot of these aren't kosher, you know." And God saying, "Hey, don't call unclean what I have cleansed." And Peter trying to figure this out, and then Gentiles coming to him, saying, "Please come preach the gospel to us." And it all suddenly clicking with Peter saying, God has cleansed not just all foods as clean, but all people to receive the gospel. All people are eligible for grace. Now I understand it. That was the revelation that Peter had. But these people that were in Cyprus and Cyrene, they hadn't had that revelation. And they didn't really know what was going on in this other part of the world. But God was working universally through the church. And these people weren't apostles either. The apostles in Jerusalem heard about this whole preaching the gospel to the Gentiles thing. But these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene, they're not apostles. They're not in the know. They're not in the loop. They're just anonymous, unnamed believers, just regular Joes like you and me, or maybe regular Janes, you know. They're just regular Christian folks who know the gospel of Jesus Christ and think, man, everybody should be hearing this. Everybody should be hearing this. So they go to this city, huge city. As I said, the third largest in the Roman Empire. And they start sharing the good news of salvation in the name of Christ to anybody who will listen. And because they were faithful, it says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. There's a lot of people getting saved in Antioch. So in verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So word is spreading throughout the church now. Hey, did you hear that people in Antioch are getting saved? That's just crazy. The whole idea of people in Antioch getting saved was crazy. It'd be like saying, you know, yeah, there's this huge revival breaking out in Las Vegas. You know, it's not something that you really expect to hear. And so not only that, not only word of that, but did you hear who's getting saved? It's not just the Jews. It's other people too. It's Gentiles also that are getting saved in Antioch. So the news gets to Jerusalem. The apostles hear about this, and they're like, praise God, this is awesome. People in Antioch are getting saved, and they did the same thing that they had been doing for the past several years as the word had been spread. Because of the persecution and people in various cities were getting saved and churches were getting established, they did what they did in every time they heard about this. They sent a guy or a couple of guys who were apostles to go and specifically, as we saw back in chapter 8 with Peter and John, to testify to the truth, to preach the gospel, and to teach the word of God. See, they realized that discipleship needed to happen. Evangelism was happening, but evangelism tends to be very basic, you know, that you're a sinner, you're separated from God, Jesus died to pay the price of your sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. If you believe that, you'll be saved. Well, suddenly you're a Christian, but if that's all the information that you have, and that's great information to have, but if that's all the information you have, you're not going to be discipled. You're not going to understand what it is to walk in the Christian walk. And so they were sending the apostles out to these various places to teach them the word of God. That's why it's so important. You know, you get a fellowship of believers and they focus on evangelism only and nobody's growing. People get saved, but nobody's growing. Nobody's growing unless someone is teaching them the word of God and laying this firm foundation so that they in turn can teach others. So that's what they'd been doing. And in this case, the guy that got the assignment this time is Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is the guy that, if you remember back in chapter 4, a number of weeks ago when we were in chapter 4, we were introduced to this guy. He's a good guy. He's always spoken very well of. The first time we saw him, as a matter of fact, was in chapter 4 when he had a piece of land, a piece of property that he owned, and he sold it, and he took the money from the proceeds of the sale, and he came and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, "This is for you guys to distribute to the poor." Okay? I'm not doing this for any kind of attention or anything. It's just that I had this land. I realized that you know, this life is temporal. I don't need stuff, and I don't need extra land or whatever. So I've sold it. I'm giving the money now so that you can provide for the poor. And certainly they did provide for the poor. They provided the widows and the orphans with their daily need, including a daily serving of food, you remember. So this is the kind of guy that Barnabas is. The next time we hear from Barnabas is a couple chapters later, you know, in chapter 9, technically 5 chapters later in chapter 9. And Saul, remember Saul, the guy who had been spearheading, had been the vanguard of this whole persecution against the church? Well, he went and met Jesus. He got all saved and born again and stuff, you know. And so Saul, who was just as radical now for the Lord as he'd been against the Lord, he's on fire. He's excited. He's sharing the gospel. He's going all over the place. Hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem now. So he goes to Jerusalem and he's all, "Praise the Lord, you know, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm going to preach the gospel." And the church didn't want anything to do with this guy. They thought he was still the dangerous church persecutor, the Christian arrester and killer. And they thought, well, this is some kind of trick. And so, you know, you can imagine Saul showing up at some Christian gathering at a church meeting, walks in, "Praise the Lord," and everybody goes, "Run!" You know. Nobody wanted to associate with Saul. They were all afraid of him. Everybody except Barnabas. Barnabas was this guy who was good enough to say, "Hey, this guy's saying that he's saved. Let me talk to him. Let me get to know him. Let me hear his testimony. Let me see the fruit in his life." And so, even though every Christian in Jerusalem was afraid to associate with Saul, Barnabas wasn't. And so Barnabas, he meets him, you know, gets a hold of him. And it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, that Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas was essentially, to use kind of a 12-step term, he was Saul's sponsor. He says, "Hey, you know, this guy's genuine. He's really saved." And it was Barnabas that had sold money, or it's, how do you sell money? Who had sold land to get money to give to the poor, to give to the church, to give to the poor. And now he's letting his faith conquer his fear and saying, "Hey, are you really saved? Let me hear about it." And then being that encourager and saying, "Well, I'm going to go introduce you to the apostles," and telling the apostles, "Hey, you don't have to be afraid of this guy anymore. This guy's saved now." Now, Barnabas is not one of the original 12 apostles. You know, you've got James and John and Peter and Andrew and Bartholomew and Levi, who's also called Matthew, and Judas, and then the other Judas. And, you know, you've got these 12 apostles. And then, of course, Judas hangs himself. And so they decide to have a little dice game kind of thing to figure out who the next guy is going to be. And we saw this early in the book of Acts. And so then there's Matthias, who then gets numbered with the 11, and now they're called the 12 again. So you might say, okay, well, there's not 12 apostles, there's 13 apostles. Actually, there was lots and lots of apostles, just not lots and lots of the original 12. There was only, you know, 12 of the original 12. But there were other apostles. And this is something that people get all confused about, especially when they're arguing about, you know, Paul. Well, Paul was a real 12th apostle, not Matthias. You know, it doesn't matter. We're not looking for a 12th apostle. You know, Luke tells us that they became the 12 after Matthias got brought in. But there were other apostles, not just Matthias and not just Saul, who would later be known as Paul. There were other apostles Quite a few of them, as a matter of fact. Which is why the church got to the point where they were having to discern and say, well, we've got to test you and find out whether you really are an apostle. You're claiming to be an apostle. You know, and Jesus congratulated one of the churches in the book of Revelation saying, hey, you've put to the test those who claim to be apostles but aren't. So there were certainly more than just the 12. Barnabas wasn't one of the 12, but he was an apostle. If you want to track that down, you can see that. We'll see that in chapter 14, Acts 14, 14. Also, you can discern that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. So you can track down Barnabas' apostleship, Acts 14, 14, 1 Corinthians 9, 5, and 6. So the apostle Barnabas, he's chosen to go to Antioch. And so it says in verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas, he shows up in Antioch and he witnesses the grace of God. That's something, that's an interesting term. You witness, it's actually physically seeing the grace of God. How do you demonstrate the grace of God in a way that someone can see it? If you think that through, you say, how do you witness the grace of God? I mean, all nature and all creation cries out to God's power. You can read Romans chapter 1 and it describes the things that we can see through his creation, but grace is not one of those things that you can see. You can't look at a tree and say, oh, God is graceful. You can look at a tree and say, God is powerful. God is creative. God is inventive. God is very smart. God is very systematic and thematic, and we can understand, yeah, there's lots of different kinds of trees, and God is, you know, we can learn a lot of things about the Creator by looking at the creation. But how do you witness the grace of God? Barnabas, the apostle Barnabas, showed up and witnessed the grace of God. How? Because the people he encountered at the church in Antioch, they were obviously saved and being true to the Lord. These were transformed lives. The way you witness the grace of God is through a transformed life and through a consistent walk. If you've ever wanted to be a witness of the grace of God, not just being able to say, you know, God is a powerful creator, but to say God is a loving and graceful creator. God is a God with a plan of redemption and salvation. The way you demonstrate that is through your changed life. I know who I was. Now look at who I am. Look at the hope that I live in. Look at the righteousness that I choose to walk in. Not religious rules and things. Not putting on a false front. But being genuinely saved and walking that way. That's how people witness the grace of God. That's how Barnabas saw the grace of God. And so Barnabas, it says that he encouraged them to stay that way. He encouraged them to stay that way. It's important that we not just rebuke people who aren't walking well. It's important that we encourage people that are, to say how blessed we are that they're making the right choices, and to encourage them, man, just keep going like this. You're on the right path. Keep going in that direction. To be that kind of encourager. And Luke tells us that Barnabas encouraged them because he was a good man. Did you see that? Did you catch that? That when it says that he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man. That conjunction there, the for, means as a result of him being a good man, that's why he did that. That's why he was encouraging them. And not just a good man, but full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So he had goodness, he had faithfulness, he had spirit-filledness. And the way we see that is by him being an encourager. You know, in a lot of Christian circles, in a lot of denominations or church settings, a good man is determined or his faithfulness is determined, or his spirit-filledness is determined by different criteria, sometimes very arbitrarily chosen. We determine that the man is spirit-filled because he speaks in tongues. We determine a man is faithful by looking at his tithe statement and seeing how often, how frequently, and how much that he gives. But Luke tells us that we can tell a good and faithful and spirit-filled guy by the encouragement of the brethren that he practices, not by whether he's got these showings of outer religion. It's great to tithe. It's great to exercise the spiritual gifts that God gives. But that's not how we determine who a good and faithful and spirit-filled person is. You know, ultimately, the test of someone being filled with the Spirit is them evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that love is going to be manifested in joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's all going to come down to, is this guy bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Look at that love. Look at that encouragement. Look at that faithfulness. That's how we determine who a good guy is, who a spirit-filled guy is, who a faithful guy is. So, and then it tells us that as a result of the walk of the lives of the people in Antioch, the Christians in Antioch, as a result of their walk and as a result of Barnabas's encouragement, many more people got saved. So you see that as a result of this, at the end of verse 24, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. You know, when we walk well and we're encouragers and we're disciplers, we create an environment through which God feels free to save more people. When we're unfaithful in little things, he's very reluctant to grant to us greater things. But when we're faithful, if a few people get saved and we really love them and we encourage them and we disciple them and we teach them the word and we prop them up and we keep them going, God says, now there is a place where I can entrust more people to get saved in. That's a place that these people are faithful with little things. I can trust more things to them. So we go to verse 25 of Acts chapter 11. It says, and he, meaning Barnabas, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, so this is odd. You know, all these people are getting saved. Barnabas is encouraging. He's discipling. He's teaching them the word. And suddenly, verse 25, he leaves for Tarsus to look for Saul. The Bible doesn't tell us why, except I think we can discern why by seeing the what led up to that and then the result of once he does find Saul. I think that what's going on is, and again, this is speculation. This isn't, you know, gospel truth. I'm reading this right from the Word of God. So discern this. Come to your own conclusions. My take on it, based on the context of what comes before and what happens after, my estimation is that Barnabas sees all these people. We've seen this, you know, that in verse 21, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 24, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Well, Barnabas is this one guy. One guy. They sent one apostle. They didn't send Peter and John like they did in Samaria. Because I think in Samaria, the apostles were expecting, man, the gospel's going to be huge, so let's send two of these guys. They probably sent Barnabas going, you know, we probably even sending one guy is a little much. I mean, after all, it is Las Vegas, right? It's Antioch. I mean, come on, how many people are really going to get saved? Maybe that was their thought. But now Barnabas is seeing considerable numbers, a large number of people brought to the Lord. And he's probably thinking, you know, I can't do this all on my own. There's too many people. There's too many people to disciple them properly. So I need to bring in somebody else. And I love this about Barnabas because unlike so many people that we see today in ministry, Barnabas wasn't worried about, oh, these are my sheep. I can't let anybody else minister to them. I mean, I know guys that are so possessive of their sheep that they'll never encourage, you know, hey, you know, over at Cheyenne Hills, you know, there's going to be this concert on Saturday night, and just encourage you guys to go. Oh man, that'll never happen. You'll never hear that from that pulpit, because, oh no, what if the people over there, you know, steal my sheep? Well, number one, they're not my sheep. And number two, if they can be stolen, then you're not caring for them. You're owning them. You know, the sheep that feed in this pasture, I'm happy to feed. I'm happy to protect. We'll even talk about this tonight at 6 in our study of Isaiah. But that's the job of a shepherd, of a minister. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, protect them from wolves and lions. That's the job, not to own them. Barnabas wasn't into owning sheep. Barnabas was into discipling sheep. Barnabas was into their growth, making sure that they got fed, and he can't do this all on his own. And so instead of possessing, going, mine, 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 all mine, he said, you know who would be good at this? You know who would be a great complement to this ministry? You know who would multiply this ministry of discipleship? Saul. That guy that used to be so radically against Christianity, and now he's so radical for Christianity. And so he probably came to that conclusion through prayer, just crying out. I know what it's like when the church is growing, and suddenly there's this transition of, okay, when there was only 50 people, when there was only 100 people, Lord, I didn't have any problem pastoring them. It was really easy. But now that there's 200 or 300 or 400, I'm not caring for them like I was, because there's too many to care for. And Barnabas is probably crying out to the Lord. And the Lord says, hey, what about Saul? Hey, what about Saul? Barnabas goes, you know what, guys? I'll be right back. I'm just going to head up to Tarsus. I'm going to grab this guy, and we're going to come back. And Saul, you know, in chapter 9, we saw that Saul had proven himself strong, that he had proven that he was able to confound Jewish opposition. And Luke tells us he was confounding the Jews, you know. And we also saw that he was a bold speaker, that he was boldly speaking the gospel. And so Barnabas goes and finds Saul in Tarsus and brings him back to Antioch. And it says that they met with the church and taught them for a year. And it was then that the disciples were first called Christians. It was there in Antioch that disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus, were first called Christians. And we say, all right, what a good name. You know, the name Christian wasn't a good name back then. They were first called Christians in Antioch as an insult. And you can see this, as a matter of fact, if you use your concordance and you look up the word Christian or Christians, you'll find that it occurs very few times in the scriptures. As I recall, off the top of my head, 3 times, maybe 4. In the entire Bible, the word Christian only shows up 3, maybe 4 times. And it's always in that insult. You know, later on, when Saul, who, you know, we're going to have this transition from Saul to Paul, you know, people change their names. It's just very difficult. But, you know, Paul is going to be talking to King Agrippa, you know, and witnessing to him. And Agrippa, this will be in Acts chapter 26. Agrippa says, you know, in a short time, Paul, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian. It's an insult. And Simon Peter is going to use this term too in 1 Peter chapter 4. He's going to use this term and says, hey, if any of you guys suffer as a Christian. So you can see there's this name that was used as an insult. Christianos is the Greek word. And, you know, we often interpret the spirit of the definition of that word as being little Jesus. Literally, it means follower of Christ. Follower of Christ. But in trying to get the spirit of the word, it's like, oh, little Jesus, a Jesus freak. That's a good way to describe the way that term was used. In the same way that during the Jesus movement in the 70s, they started calling people Jesus freaks. Same thing. Follower of Christ, Christianos. And you know, now the term is accepted as this label that, you know, we say we're a Christian church. You know, you don't see churches named Jesus Freak Church, Jesus Freak Fellowship. So we can see that the term the Christian has become very, very accepted. But I would hope that our enemies, those who have rejected Christ, those who hate those that follow after Christ, would give us a label like Jesus Freak or Christianos, Christ follower. I hope that we're known to our enemies as followers of Christ. That, you know, you can insult me in a lot of areas. You can insult my ability. You can insult my appearance. You can insult my life choices. But I hope the biggest insult that a non-Christian has for me is follower of Christ, Jesus freak. I hope that's the insult that we're getting. So verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Some prophets coming from Jerusalem to Antioch. You know, it's difficult when people talk about, you know, there's no more prophets in the days of the New Testament. It's hard when you read this and you go, well, there were some prophets here in the New Testament. It's true that there were no more prophets like the Old Testament prophets. You know, that we find out that pretty much John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist was in the New Testament, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. That style of prophet, where there was an office of prophet and, you know, this is God's prophet at this time. People like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Ezekiel and, you know, Jeremiah, these guys who were prophets. All the law and the prophets prophesied until John, we're told. And John was the last of these guys. But that doesn't mean that prophecy stopped happening. And so there were people there was people in the church who could prophesy. And so we call them prophets, even though it's kind of a confusing term. You know, it'd be nice if we called them prophesiers or something to differentiate them between, or differentiate between them and the Old Testament prophets. But there were and there are people in the church who can prophesy. Now, I'm going to ask you to go to the right in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. You're going to see Acts, then Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. And when you find 1 Corinthians, I want you to go to chapter 12. There are people, and there were people in the church who could prophesy. And the reason for this, you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. That to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Holy Spirit is going to manifest in each believer in a certain way. Not the same way, but in each believer, the Spirit will manifest in someone in a certain way. The purpose of it is not for us all to act crazy in the sanctuary. It's all for the common good. It's for the building up of the church. So it's to benefit the way that the Spirit manifests in you, whatever spiritual gifts you might be exercising. The only way that they're truly being exercised in the Lord is if it's building up the church. So he says, this is Paul, Saul, you know, says in verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And to another, faith by the same Spirit. So there's this gift of faith. God's given to each of us a measure of faith, but some people have this ability to just step out and do the craziest things in the name of the Lord, and it works out. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Notice that one's plural. We talk about people, you know, oh, this person has the gift of tongues, this person has the gift of the word of knowledge, this person has the gift of healing. Wrong. Gifts of healing are given to the person who needs healing. The gift of healing. Now, people are given the gift of the effecting of miracles, where we see, you know, the apostles lay hands on somebody and they rise up from the dead or something. That is a gift of the effecting of miracles, but a gift of healing is imparted to someone who is sick or injured. It's not like I walk around and say, yes, Pastor Ron has the gift of healing, so if you're sick today, make sure and talk to him. By the way, if you're sick today, please don't talk to me. I was sick for 3.5 weeks. Or at least come up to me with one of those little SARS masks on, okay? You know, where's your faith, brother? I think it left me 2 weeks into that sickness. Anyway, so there's word of wisdom, word of knowledge, gift of faith, gift of healing, or gifts of healing by one Spirit. Lots of different gifts, but one Holy Spirit. Lots of different Christians manifesting the Spirit in lots of different ways, but one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. That doesn't mean to put out a fire of spirits, okay? All right. Distinguishing and extinguishing, two different things. I always try and clarify that because there was once this lady who came to my house that was selling Amway, and she was trying to sell me these fire distinguishers. And it was all I could do. She kept focusing, you know, your house needs fire distinguishers. And I kept thinking, you know, I can look at it and tell that if it's a gas fire or, you know, or a wood fire, I can already distinguish what kind of fire it is. I need something that will extinguish it. So, distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So God has given people spiritual gifts as He wants to, as He sees fit, and not everybody has every gift. And that's why the whole thing just bothers me so much. Oh, well, you're not a Christian if you haven't spoken in tongues. What? Not everybody will speak in tongues. Paul asked that rhetorical question, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? Well, of course not. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good of the church. And there are people that God has given the gift of prophecy. The Bible calls them prophets. Not like Isaiah, not like Ezekiel. Ezekiel? Boy. Not like Jeremiah or these guys, not like Zechariah. But they are able to prophesy. Now, understand that prophecy is something that has a very limited definition in a lot of people's minds, but it's not limited. When someone says, you know, I spoke prophecy, we immediately think I foretold the future. You know, that prophecy means to foretell the future. Now, in this case, they are foretelling the future, but that's not the only way that you can define prophecy. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is prophetia. It's easy to remember, right? Prophetia, prophet, or prophecy. It means not to tell the future necessarily. It means to speak anything by divine inspiration. So it can be used to tell the past. If God says, tell my people that they've been stubborn since the day they left Egypt, that's prophecy. It's pointing back. Or there's going to be a famine over all the known world, as being said through Agabus right now. That's looking to the future. But it's prophecy not because it's telling the future or telling the past. It's because it's telling what God is telling them. Speaking something by divine inspiration. So when people say prophecy is foretelling, I say, no, it's forthtelling. You're speaking forth the word of God. You're speaking forth something by divine inspiration. It's not just a message of what's going to happen in the future. So hopefully that helps you expand your definition of prophecy a little bit. So sometimes I manifest the gift of prophecy just by like teaching the word of God, and God moves in my heart and says, share this thing from 1 Corinthians 4. You know, it's not in my notes, but, you know, it's like, okay, I'm not quite sure how this ties in, but, you know, here it is. And, you know, 10 people come up to me after service and say, that was just for me. That's like, that was God speaking to my heart. I'm not going to walk around saying, yes, I'm the prophet Ron. But God is using a spiritual gift of prophecy through me to speak to you. And so there's nothing weird about it. There's nothing crazy about it. It is supernatural. It's not an ability I have in and of myself. But that's how it works. And so, you know, and I really can't remember ever foretelling the future. I'll tell you, if I could foretell the future, then I'd be going down to the Colorado Lotto ticket booth, you know, and say, well, it's for the Lord, you know, it's going to pay off the building. Not really, but... So some of the believers in Jerusalem had the gift of prophecy, and they came to Antioch. The Holy Spirit leads one of them, this guy Agabus, to prophesy that this terrible famine is going to come. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, so you can look through secular history and get your time frame there. And it says, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I was really convicted about this week. Here comes this word of prophecy. There's going to be a famine all over the world. My take on it is, when God speaks a word of prophecy, it's for me, right? Here's the word of prophecy. There's going to be a famine. What does that mean to me? It means prepare. It means stock up. You know, in the same way, I would justify it. I would say, well, it's just like Joseph did in Egypt. When the Pharaoh had this dream that there was going to be 7 years of plenty, and after that, seven years of terrible famine, what did they do? They used the time of plenty to stock up in preparation for the time when there would be very little and they would have to live on that. That's how I would have taken this. I would be like Martha Stewart. You remember? She gets the hot tip, M clone, you know, that whole application got rejected. Do you remember this? You know, she went to prison for it. She gets this tip, hey, the FDA is not going to approve this drug made by M clone, and which means their stock is going to go down. So what else are you going to do but sell it? Of course you're going to sell it. You're not dumb. You're Martha Stewart. And so pretty much the M-Clone stock that she had was going to, what was she going to use it for? Well, just paper mache, some little potted plants with my little stock certificates, because now they're worthless. You know, so, I mean, I know it was illegal and everything. I guess I don't understand that whole process. Don't understand why she spent more time in jail than most assault, you know, people who are convicted of assault. Don't understand those things, but, you know, we like to get back at the rich. So I would think that I would be more like that. Their famine is coming over all the world. Sell the M-Clone stock, you know. But that's not what these people did. What these people did is very convicting. They didn't stock up. They gave out. They honestly prayed about it and thought, okay, why has God told us this? Is it because, you know, we're supposed to prepare so we don't suffer? Well, if you think about it, guys, the people in Judea, the Christians in Judea, they're going to have the worst time possible. It's already impossible for them to get jobs. They've already been disowned by their families just for turning to Christ. And now a famine is coming. Can you imagine the suffering and the death that's going to take place in the churches throughout Judea? We're in Antioch. You know, yeah, it'll affect us, but it's not going to affect us near as bad as it's going to affect them. So let's take up a contribution. Let's collect some money. Let's pass the hat and get some money together so that we can send it to them in preparation of this. Man, that's convicting. That's just not where most of us are. I stand before you and freely admit that's not where I am most of the time. Where it's like, well, yeah, I'm hurting. I see you hurting more. I guess let's even it out. So we're both hurting equally. I'll hurt a little more. You'll hurt a little less. But that's what Paul told the Corinthians. It was all about equalization of distribution. That it was all, yeah, okay, maybe you don't have a lot, but they've got nothing. So why don't you take your little and divide it in half? You say, well, I've only got two coats to wear. John the Baptist said, well, give one to who has none. If you've got two, give one. But I need two to survive. Well, they have none. How are they going to survive? Let's both try and survive on one instead of you surviving on two and them dying with none. So that was the approach. They realized that the Christians in Judea would be hit the hardest, and they decided to contribute money to send them. And then, as a result, you know, they did this, verse 30, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Once that money was gathered, the Christians in Antioch decided that Barnabas and Saul should be the ones to hand deliver this cash. Nowadays, can you imagine this today? These guys were the evangelists. These guys were the ministers. These guys were the two known ministers. Let's give them hundreds of thousands of dollars in cash and tell them, bye-bye. That's kind of what happens today with the televangelists on their tours, isn't it? Show up to big stadium in Texas, collect a few hundred thousand dollars and say, bye-bye. And I just grimace with that and I think, ugh, you know, we need some system of accountability here. You know, I would be like, okay, we got to get one guy to watch, we got to get Saul to watch Barnabas. And I'm sending a guy to watch Saul. And I'm sending a guy to watch the guy that's watching Saul that's watching Barnabas. Oh, whatever, I'm going to. You know, and pretty soon we've got 1,000 of us all watching each other. Because I see scripturally, you know, Judas had the money box and he was taking his cut. Barnabas and Saul, they trusted him. They were good guys who operated in the fear of God. You know what? No matter how many systems you put in place, people will always find a way to steal. I'm actually very good at this. It really weirds my family and friends out because I'll walk into a store and I will immediately be able to identify what's ripe for theft or for any kind of corruption. It's just, I guess it's the way my brain works. It's just really, I can figure it out. I can look at the Walmart return policy and figure out, man, inside of a week, I could make $10,000 just by utilizing the Walmart return policy. I can figure those kind of things out. I can see what's easily shopliftable and things. And if people ask me, sometimes I actually volunteer it even when I'm not asked. I'm sorry, sir. You're going to need to leave the store. I'm trying to protect you. See, if I got little business cards printed up that said Ron Daniel consultant, security consultant, they would pay me to tell them. But instead, they just escort me out of the store. So, of course, I've done that with the systems here at the church, too, where I see, okay, you know, let's say that there's, you know, this guy or that guy or whatever that is short on cash and feeling carnal, and this is how we could steal, so let's put a system in place. And so all through the thing, I build that into myself as well. You know, I don't know the combination to the safe or where the combination is kept. I don't deal with any of that stuff. I want to be above reproach, but I want everyone else to be above reproach too. Except I know that where there's a carnal will, there's a way. There's always a way. And so when it comes down to it, when you want to protect God's money, the only way you're going to do that is entrusting it to people who have the fear of God. And Barnabas and Saul had the fear of God. Barnabas and Saul would no more dip their hands into that money bag than King David would dip his hand into the Ark of the Covenant. Because there's just too much fear of God there. Why would you do that? I insist every single penny get accounted for. And, you know, I make sure even a little kid, very often, a little child in the fellowship will come up and say, I missed the offering, Pastor Ron, and go to hand me a dollar. I do not hold the dollar. I don't put it in my pocket, say, I'll put it in for you. I direct them to the proper deacon who will direct them to the proper place to do it. I don't want to even touch it because I fear God. And the people that we entrust these things to fear God. Barnabas and Saul feared God. That's the only way to ensure proper handling of God's money. And you know what? When you fear God, you recognize it is God's money. And you know what? It's not because of their title. It's not because Saul and Barnabas were apostles. They were trustworthy guys. That's what it was all about. They were trustworthy guys who feared God. And as you go through the scriptures and you keep reading, that there's more of these contributions that get brought up and delivered. And it's not always an apostle. It's not always someone with a title. It's someone who's trustworthy, who fears God. And as a matter of fact, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Saul is going to be writing to the Corinthian church about the collection for the saints. And he says, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians starts out this way, saying, "Now, guys, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." You know, that's always a bummer. Let's all pass the hat right now in front of you. Know, it's a, I just don't like that. I like people to think about it in advance. I'm constantly saying that, you know what, when the tithe basket goes by, if you haven't already thought this through and said, "God, you've blessed me so much this week. I've already written out my check. I've already purposed in my heart to give you this much." Don't just reach in your pocket and go, "Well, I've got 2 20s and a 10. Here, God, you can have the 10. That's Paul's idea was, don't make a collection then. Just as you've predetermined, that's what you should give. That's what you should give. So he says, "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me." Paul's saying, you know what? I don't need to be the one handling the money. I'd prefer that I don't. Paul's saying, whoever you guys decide is trustworthy, whoever you appoint to carry that money, whoever you believe is someone who's God-fearing, that's who should do it. They don't need a title. They just need to be trustworthy. They just need to fear God. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 11. Those of you who have gone through bankruptcy like to see the end of chapter 11. We will continue on next Sunday with chapter 12. Read ahead. It's good stuff. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word because it gives us opportunity to know our roots in the church better, to know the way that you feel about things better, so it connects us closer to your heart. Lord, we have the opportunity to learn and jump over to other parts of your word so that we're foundationalized and discipled even stronger. Lord, we realize that evangelism is a first step and people getting saved is an awesome thing. And we want to see a lot of people get saved. But in the Great Commission, you've told us to make disciples of them. We thank you for the examples that you've given to us in men like Barnabas and Saul. That we see one guy probably having been raised in a very conservative, God-fearing home, and another guy who persecuted the church and wanted nothing more than to see every Christian dead. But you brought them to the same place because you're a good and loving and powerful God. And when we see lives changed like that, we recognize your grace. We witness your grace, Lord, through those changed lives. And so as you change us, Lord, through your spirit from the inside, from discipleship and teaching coming from the outside, Lord, grow us up to be more and more conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.